This is the first year, the 21st year, after 20 years pastor. This is the first year that I preach the foundation messages sequentially, the very first weeks and months of the year. I'm glad I did, and they do it that way every year. And the message today is not one of the annual messages. It's one that I'm sort of surprised I didn't include. The 23rd Psalm. One of the most familiar passages to people both inside and outside the church. Yet I think I only once in 20 years utilized this chapter as a basis for a message, and then only briefly. Today I'm going to dwell on it. And I needed the foundation of the early weeks in order to bring it down where we live. It's so familiar, it's easy to do what people do about religious matters, just sort of click in some set of gears in your mind, feel good about it for the moment, but like most things religious, it really has no relevance to what I do every day and all day long. But if you can hark back to the foundation messages, you that have been here and listening, I started out bringing Easter on early. The Christian faith is based on the resurrection of Christ. It starts with a miracle. Once you cross that threshold of believing that Jesus came out of that tomb through a rock, and believe me, the stone was rolled away not to let Jesus out, but to let those in to see that he was gone. He went through the grave clothes, through the rock, through a closed door. And as I have said many times, building on that message this year, molecular displacement is nothing to him. He spoke. And that's where faith begins, according to Hebrews 11. Faith starts right on this premise, that God spoke, and not a thing, out of nothingness, came everything. He didn't rearrange. From nothing, he spoke everything into existence. Now, if that be true, molecular displacement's nothing to him. All things consist in his word. He can pull them apart, go through them, without splitting the atoms and producing explosions as we do, and we're only sort of feeling our way toward a knowledge of this universe. He's the creator. I don't have to be mystical, dwell off in some mental funny land to believe in the resurrection. It's very realistic. I just couldn't accept it without hard study, and when I did, once I crossed that hurdle, I have no trouble believing in God as a personal substance of being invisible and present with me. I've mocked the fundamentalists who'd ask the silly question, if you go into a bar, ask yourself, would Jesus go in there with you? Funkin' fool. He's already there. Oldest creed of the church includes the doctrine of omnipresence. He's everywhere. I don't understand that mystery. I accept that in faith once I cross the threshold of the resurrection and give to Jesus the authority he claimed to himself. I now accept his word. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. His presence is with me always. And I've told you the story as I was preaching on the resurrection, how after 3.5 years hard study, I was state inspector in a cannery in Northern California that, like most bureaucratic jobs, I worked 5 minutes out of every hour and had 55 minutes to do nothing. So I studied. And I remember closing the last book and landed on the floor beside my chair and saying there's no other explanation. He came out of that tomb. So what? My life suddenly takes on a new dimension. If he came out of the tomb, he's what he said he was. I got a centerpiece in history, a tether peg to relate my life to and tie it to. And he said he would never leave me, nor forsake me. His presence would always be there. He prayed for that paraclete, is the word in the Greek, comforter, we translate it sometimes, literally, the one alongside that would be with us. Now, I've come to believe in Satan's presence as the prince of the power of the air. He doesn't ask permission to intrude into my life. But God's not going to exhibit himself most of the time, with rare exceptions, unless we recognize his presence and practice an awareness of his presence. I've told you the story of Elijah. Wherever he went, his presence made people think about God. He came upon the widow of Zarephath, and she says, "The Lord God of Israel." Perfect creed. The Lord God of Israel liveth. She would have passed a class in Sabbath school. He comes upon Obadiah. When Elijah's there, they think about God. Obadiah says, "Oh, is the Lord God of Israel liveth?" You study those chapters in the books of Kings. Elijah had an added dimension. His creed was okay, but he added a practice. He says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, in whose presence I stand." He had a conscious awareness of that other audience, an invisible presence with him at all times. And I remember that day as I thought about the years of agnosticism and study and scholarship had compelled me as I put my head into the evidences and the sources, I was painted into a corner. He came out of the tomb. Then I better start ordering my life as though his presence is with me. And I think I've been faithfully playing to that audience, a primary audience throughout most of my days. But it took some early practice sessions. And I bought an alarm watch. Set it to go off every 30 minutes, just so I could stop myself and pause in the midst of whatever activity and remind myself, without making a big to-do of it for anybody else to see, I'd just click off the alarm, but a side of me would pause and say, "He's with me." And I better take cognizance of that and live as Elijah did in conscious awareness of his presence. Like a silly fundamentalist, I graduated past that. Jesus is already in the bar. He can go to a bar and not get corrupted. He's already there before we get there to help us not get corrupted. What nonsense! Jesus, some resident policeman reduced down to the size of a little midget fly sitting on our shoulder, watching us all day long to see if we have a good time so he can put a stop to it. He's everywhere. And trusting people relate to his presence. And then all the promises I've been preaching the rest of the year are based on that premise. We serve a living, personal Savior. We serve one who is with us, alive and well, watching our every act, wanting us to trust him. We're not a church that's teaching some abstract, far-off Nicene creed. I could write it, memorize it. I wrote the creed for one denomination. I know all the Trinitarian doctrines. I also got a PhD in philosophy of education with the usual philosophic basis and logic, and the Trinitarian doctrine cannot be explained. The Trinity's a logical nonsense. I can quote it. I know the creeds. I don't understand it. And Paul Tillich once said, "It's as blasphemous to define God as it is to deny him." Because we're like a bunch of blind men running into an elephant. One sees the trunk, describes it differently than the one who runs into the leg or the tail. We cannot, as Paul said, see through this glass, but darkly. One day, we'll have a better view. In the meantime, God chose to communicate to us through a people in understandable ways. And Jesus came to teach us He's a Father. And when you've seen Me, Jesus said, you've seen the Father. And when you get to know Jesus, you find He's very much unlike the traditional church people in their condemnation message and their judgment. He bore our sins in His own body, gave Himself for us. And I frustrate not the grace of God, as Paul said, for if righteousness came by my works, then Christ is dead in vain. And in that theologic frame of a living Savior who rose from the dead, Paul, I'll add one other phrase and the introduction's over and I can get to the message. Paul says, in that He died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him that died for them and rose again. He's alive. Now, I know this concept of living unto God has been translated by the traditional church into no life at all. No, God is not against us having a good time. Jesus said, I'm come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And I'm going to ask it now so I don't have to ask it later. What I'm determined in this 21st year to ask every Sunday, what do you want from your loved ones? Perfection or trust? Absolutely. God's been looking for that since Adam and Eve distrusted Him. He's got perfection all around Him. He's been looking for trust. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, is what God's book says. And all the performance that traditional Christianity lays on you is but outward self-righteousness that Jesus proclaims is nothing but filthy rags. God's looking for people to trust Him. And the messages of this year have been focused in on a living, resurrected Savior that we can trust. And in that frame, Psalm 23 should come alive to the reality of who it is we work and live and have our being in the presence of. The Lord is my shepherd. The way it opens. The Lord is my shepherd. I about gave my dad a heart attack when I was a teenager. I wanted to go get a job so I could have some money to play around with. And I was proud of myself. I found a job herding sheep. It was a farming community. And I thought that was kind of nice. I could take my books and study because I was always a bookworm. Take my .22 and shoot things that ought to be shot. And go out there in the rice fields that were dry and mown over and sit in the shade of a little old wagon, dilapidated, sorry excuse for a trailer house, and look at the sheep. Well, my dad didn't want his son being a sheep herder. And when he found out about it, he came attacking like the old Western movies have the cowboys descending on sheep herders. He thought I was a traitor to something. But I only learned one thing from that experience. No, two things. To fear my dad a bit more. I learned sheep are the dumbest animals the world has ever produced. They may be cute as little lambs, but God, are they dumb. And you got to watch their every move. And what I thought would be a nice little sit down, read some books, and look up at the end of the day and count the sheep turned into a full-time job. Those dumb sheep, if there was a place they shouldn't go, a hole they shouldn't fall in, something they shouldn't be near, they have an inbuilt magnetic something that connects to the wrong. whatever is wrong. There's something inside them that just impels them. And yet throughout God's book, up till now I've been talking about God's presence with us. Just for a moment or two, we're going to talk about our presence with Him. And there's a reason why throughout the book, God's always comparing the people He deals with sheep. He could have done worse. He could have treated us all like asses. Now, the ass gets pretty harsh treatment. In fact, if you go through the Bible, there's only one time in the Bible. Animal studies in the Bible is an interesting way to go through it. There's only one place in the Bible that ass can get approval. And that's when Jesus is riding his ass into Jerusalem. Every other time, you read it, go home. Every other time you encounter an ass in the Bible, fundamentalists are on the phone again. They don't even know. They don't even know that this is a very proper term for an unruly animal. In fact, all fundamentalists are asses. I don't want them ever to get the idea that their prayers were answered, something happened to me during the week, and I've changed in my attitude. They're all asses in the biblical sense. To show you where their mind dwells, they thought I was calling them something else. Read it. Go ass chasing through the Scripture. Every time you encounter an ass, something wrong's going on. God sends the prophet to anoint Saul to be king. Can't find him. He's off chasing his ass. Now, this should have been the message. I can tell you like this better than what I'm going to preach. But I can't dwell on this. So God decrees the ass needs its neck broke. I agree with God when I study what the ass does through Scripture. And to keep it from having its neck broke, you offer a sacrificial lamb, vicarious in its place, something pure and clean and untroublesome, a little lamb. In the place of an ass, that ought to have its neck broke. Stubborn, willful, always wanting to go its own way. And the only time you find an ass, as I've said, approved in behavior in Scripture is when Jesus is controlling that ass and riding it into the city, which name of which means foundation of peace. He could have treated the ass, because we're all qualified, as stubborn, willful, go our own way, ought to have our neck broke. But God gave the lamb slain from the foundation of the world to bear our sins, that we might be spared. But having made that point, Jesus gets off the ass throughout most of the Scripture, but He never lets up in comparing us to sheep. And interestingly enough, the great leaders throughout Scripture were shepherds. Abraham was a shepherd. When Jacob and his sons came into Egypt, and the Pharaoh asked them what they did, they said, "We be shepherds." They became the second wave of the Hyksos, foreign rulers, or so-called shepherd kings of Israel, of Egypt, as Joseph passed on his power during the early years to his brethren before the Pharaoh of Upper Egypt came down that knew not Joseph and cast him out and made him slaves as a prelude to Moses' days. Moses was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, But before God let him lead his people out, he spent 40 years in the desert as a shepherd of Jethro's flocks. And the greatest king in all the history of Israel was out tending his flocks. When the prophet Samuel came to the house of Jesse to anoint God's choice of a king, these are not insignificant repetitions. I've majored in my ministry in what I call the repeatables of God, the things he says over and over again in enough different ways, you can't miss the message. Sheep and shepherds. And in the New Testament, we confront the phrase, the chief shepherd, where Jesus is the chief shepherd who gave to the church, among other domata or gift ministries, pastors, which is but a word from another language for shepherd. Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. Hirelings, if the wolf comes, in John's Gospel, 10th chapter, if the wolf comes, a hireling will flee away. But I'm the good shepherd, he says, that lays down my life for the flock. No man taketh it from me. The good shepherd lays his life down for the flock. I am the good shepherd, he says, and I'll return to that passage in John 10 later. He is, in Hebrews 13, the great shepherd of the sheep, the chief shepherd in 1 Peter 5, and the bishop and shepherd of your souls in 1 Peter 2. So this shepherd concept is throughout Scripture. And yet for 20 years, I've never really concentrated on this 23rd Psalm. Who is this shepherd? Now I hope I can make it come down where we live, having laid the theological foundation. The Lord is my shepherd. I didn't learn as much about sheep in that brief teenage shepherding experience as I did from study in later years when I went into the Middle East, and particularly in Israel. Shepherds, in the biblical frame, and you still find it in the Middle East, they have their shepherd's crook, the staff with the hook on one end to reach down and rescue the stumbling sheep or lamb that has gotten off the path and tumbled down somewhere. They can pick it up with the crook. And the other end is the beat, the wolf. Or in David's case, he tells the story of both a bear on one occasion, another occasion a lion that comes to attack the flock. And barehanded, this young, yet-to-be king of Israel slew the lion and slew the bear to protect the sheep. The shepherd, as Jesus said, the good shepherd lays his life down for the flock. He has a stewardship to tend. These erratic, dumb sheep will wander off any direction, and like a missile, I often say to those that when they make a mistake and they're following after God, the traditional phrase being they got out of God's will, baloney. God doesn't take away our freedom. He doesn't destroy that self-determinative quality just because he chooses us and takes us into his flock. God risks sin, which is misuse of freedom, to get what you cannot give without freedom. Love and trust. So the will of God is not some wound-up clock that's going to unwind without a deviation. And suddenly, to use the old Baptist phrase, when you get saved, you're plunked down on a track. And that track is without variance. You're predetermined to follow this path. When we shoot a missile off to the moon, it gets off track. This is the track. It gets off track. We don't make it go around and come back to the point where it got off the track and say, you dumb missile, you're not going to get it go to the moon if you don't go back and correct this. We just correct it with positive and negative feedback. Swing it over this way. Swing it over that way. Swing it over that way. It doesn't get off that much in missile shooting, but you correct with positive and negative feedback. Eventually, as you get closer to the target, you don't deviate quite as much. We don't go back and start over, and God's the same way. I preached it earlier in the year. God enters into all things to work His will. All things don't work together for good. God enters into all things to work those things together for good to the ones that are called according to His purposes. God is working with us with freedom left intact and is thus, in my terms, always a reconstructionist God, forever having to re-correct and retract and reprogram as we deviate and wave in our path after Him. But eventually, He's the shepherd. This dumb sheep can go out here and go out there and go over there and go over here, but the shepherd is going to go get him. And the shepherd's going to grab him by hook or crook. And he's going to get him back on the track. I can't hardly preach this message without theology. Paul's greatest letter to the church, the Ephesian letter. God chose us, ex alexito, the word in the Greek. Past tense, done job, chosen out from all those that aren't chosen, chosen by a speaking voice, a reality thing, not something subjective or abstract, and in that particular middle voice, which we don't have in the English language, which defines the way in which the subject participates in the action, He did it for Himself. So this word says that before the worlds were formed, in Ephesians, before God spoke and nothing became everything, out of those He would not choose, He chose past tense by a speaking voice for Himself, realistically, not abstractly, and for Himself, not for any other reason, us. It took me a long time to understand and believe that God doesn't want everybody. Whosoever will, you say, may come. Well, God works on the willer. And Jesus said, no man comes to the Father save the Spirit drawing. I don't understand the mystery of the call, but somewhere Ephesians 1 says, before the worlds were spoken into existence, God, ex alexito, speakingly chose out from among for Himself those that He predestined to be members of His family, that He predestined to show off throughout eternity as His greatest handiwork, the fulfillment of what He said when He created Adam, let us make man in our image. He unleashed a monster when He breathed into man that what Niebuhr calls the most essential ingredient of the essence of God, His own nature, when He said, let's make Him in our image. He breathed into Adam. He gave to Adam that trait that God has of freedom. And as Niebuhr has pointed out, there's no act of man. Other animals are run by instinct. There's no act of man that's not influenced in some measure by that factor of freedom, from biological relationships, our eating habits, sex habits, social habits. Freedom is a part of everything we do. God released that, I repeat, because without it you can't have love, you can't have trust. And it gave God a problem. Sin, in essence, in the Old Testament, on this message, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. The worst generation in the history of this nation was corrupted by John Dewey's need for his progressive education. I'm the center of everything. Values what works for me. Truth is what works for me. Me first generation, and we produced a sick generation worth nothing. All absolutes gone. Well, I'm sorry. God is, and He vindicated Himself with the resurrection to those smart enough to look at the evidence. And He chose, before the worlds were formed, out of every generation, those to whom He would send, as the hound of heaven, the Holy Spirit, to tweak. Like a receiver is necessary for a transmitter. There are those that He chose out from among others for Himself to finish and accomplish the work He started in Adam and Eve, which aborted because they trusted Satan and not Him. Now you may say, well, that's awful to think that some ain't going to make it. Well, don't worry about it. They won't know the difference. Quit worrying about the poor guys in the dark. Take advantage of the fact you're in the light. The parable of the sower. What can I get off of theology? The parable of the sower says, Jesus said, if you don't understand this, you can't understand anything. You can't even be my disciple, which is learner. Which explains why the fundamentalists are so dumb. You can't even learn if you don't understand this parable. And he goes on to say, he cloaks the truth in parable, lest some see and perceive, hear and understand, and thereby be converted. He didn't want some to be converted. Sorry. Some have been chosen, some haven't. And Paul anticipated the argument of the mind in the book of Romans when he says, what are you going to do? And he quoted Isaiah. You're going to talk back to God about this? Shall the clay say to the potter, what makest thou? God does what He wants. Well, I don't like a God like that. Big deal. Big bleeping deal. If God is God, get on His side. A God that you create out of your imagination doesn't scare the liver out of me. The God who raised up His Son from the dead, I've got some respect for Him. I'd like to be on His side. And Paul is saying, what are you arguing with God for? He does what He wants. He said, while Esau and Jacob were still in the mother's womb, he said, Jacob I love, Esau I hate. Well, the reason I don't like this, I thought I had plenty of time to decide about God. I thought the decision was mine. I thought God was pursuing me. And I could just flip him off at will. Analyze him periodically. And if I finally approved him, I might take him alongside. Unless I have some real bad problems, then I want to talk to him seriously if I need his help. We got a warped view of things. The oldest doctrine of the church. Prevenient grace. The initiative starts with God. I'm not on some new cultic theory. This is ancient, dead center, mainline theology. Jaw-breaking words always go with ancient theology. Prevenient grace. Which being translated, the grace of God which saves us, accepts us, covers our sins, gives us new life, prepares us for eternal life, and brings us into God's presence, is an unmerited favor given by God. And prevenient grace says the initiative starts with God. He starts it, not me. He finds us, lost ones. I don't find Him. You will never find God by seeking Him. Save the camel's ears too, but save the camel's knees. Crying and squalling and doing penance, waving handkerchiefs, dancing and laughing, crying and spitting, yelling and jerking, will not impress God or find Him. The oldest doctrine of the church. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. Prevenient grace in any seminary that teaches the ancient creeds of the church will teach them the initiative starts with God. No man, Jesus said, comes to the Father save the Spirit drawing. That's why I'm not a conversion evangelist. I ain't out trying to make friends for Jesus. You are the luckiest person on the face of this globe if you are one of those that God has in His number that He's seeking. And again, I repeat, what the poet calls the hound of heaven is knocking on your door. You're lucky. God ain't done no favor because Gene Scott believes in it. I'm done the favor that this ass did not get his neck broke before I saw the light. Nos comprendemos? You Latinos, we understand each other? There's never an altar call at this church. I don't try to save people. I don't try to convert anybody. Well, you mean God might not want me? Way down deep, would you want yourself? Way down underneath all that mask, those moments of self-revelation. Right, God doesn't want some. He chose out of every generation those for Himself, and He sends out the Spirit, the hound of heaven, to find them. Well, what if I'm not one of them? Fool, you wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be here. What prevenient grace says it's impossible to even have an interest in God and want to relate yourself to God and want to find out about Him and have a hunger to get these questions answered. That is impossible. The devil won't give it to you. The flesh won't give it to you. The world doesn't want you to have it. That urge comes only when that receiver He's put in you is activated by some contact with the transmitter. Oh, I know. There's some of you watching on television today, you've channel surfed by, and then you've passed, and then you've come back. And you don't know why in the funk you're still here. I remember one guy stopped me in a private club, West Side, one night. He says, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't be talking to me. Well, I knew because the restaurant had already told me, but I said, I know, but I'm talking to you. He had that idea the preachers wouldn't talk to sinners. I love sinners. Takes one to know one. Now, he says, I don't know why I watch you. Use those words. I don't understand any of them. Malachi Kai, Zachariah, the Rock Eye. Zephaniah, and he's trying to give these Old Testament names, Haggai, Hosea, he pronounced that one right. I guess because Hosea was told to go out and marry a whore, he must have really tuned in on Hosea. He said, I don't know why. I watch you 2 and 3 days straight. I can't turn it off. I don't know why. I got to talk to you. I don't know why. I just keep turning it on. Hound of heaven. There's some of you, I don't even want to ask, sitting in this church service today, 5, 10 years ago, nobody could have made you believe you'd be in a church. By some hook or crook, God activated the receiver and reached out and laid his hand on you. It's like Elisha plowing the field. Elijah bursts out of the woods, lays his mantle on him. Poor Elisha's never going to be the same. He's going to respond, or he's going to resist. But once that calling comes, those of whom, about whom God whispered their name before the worlds were formed, he's going to find you. He's going to find you at the right time, and he's going to activate a hunger. Your pace may be slow. It may be devious. It may be fast. It may be as overwhelming as when he knocked Paul off of a horse, blinded him, sent him to a man he had never seen who told him his life history, healed his blind eyes, and turned him around cataclysmically in an experience. Or it may be subtle, and it may be difficult, as in my case. I don't know why now, as I look back. As I tried, being a preacher's son, I hated church. I hated Christianity, the view that I had, which was traditional, and its bondage. Why I couldn't turn off when the professors would give me half-truths about Jesus, I don't know. Something kept me plowing into the research. And every day that I would go, I'd come to some point and think I'd found a hole that I could escape this crunch of God's claim on my life. Something kept me going. And I ended up convinced. I never wanted to be a pastor. That was the God-awfulest prospect of my life. The only thing that made me rejoice about being a divorced man is I felt nobody would have me as a pastor because I was divorced. That was the good news about it. It's worth getting married, going through 23 years of hell with the devil's sister to be in a position where nobody would want me as a pastor because I didn't want to be a pastor. I wish I could blame you. God hooked me. He knew that something in me that will not go past. I just couldn't go past a church named Faith Center and know it was going to go bankrupt and know I could do something to stem the tide. I couldn't just walk away. God knew that side of me. And he fenced me in. I probably would have left in the first 2 years. If the wars on constitutional principle had not so aroused my ire that I'd rather die than let happen what was about to happen in the encroachment on religious freedom by the government in those years following Jimmy Jones's fiasco when they would make every church do penance for that dumb idiot who was a communist, forfeited his churchman status before he ever went to South America. And every church was supposed to do penance for that disaster. I said, no way. Lay 16 crooked sticks down on the ground, lay one straight stick alongside it, a fool knows the difference. And I won't do penance for that. But if those wars hadn't come, I'd probably been long gone. Here I am, my 21st year. You may think you're voting me in. You don't have anything to say about it. God got you hooked too, because he called us for this purpose, which is to circle the globe with a message of faith and truth. I'm telling you. Whoa, I'm running out of time. A year ago, I was preaching unhappy. My ministry was going to come to an end because the boat had been rocked. Hell, my ministry just beginning. Got rid of the dead weight. But I didn't know it. God enters into all things to work his will, to bring good. You are not here by accident. A lot of people left the traditional church, and then they find themselves here and don't know why. I'm telling you why. God puts that urge, the desire to know about God, the desire to respond to His Word, cannot come by happenstance. It's not by chance. No man, I repeat fourth time, cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. Evidence. You're one of those He picked. Now, many are called, few are chosen. Just because you feel that response doesn't mean you're going to make it. It's going to be hard not to make it if you keep trusting God. And I tell you, it's harder to get out of God's will if you want to be in God's will than it is to stay in it. Once He's chosen you, that activated response is there. Then your freedom's still going to work. You're going to move along positively, or you're going to be a dumb sheep hating your shepherd. And I'm finally to the message with maybe 10 minutes to go. The Lord is my shepherd. The shepherd looks out for the sheep. That's what I've been saying these many weeks. I didn't like being yanked from what I thought was a green pasture. I didn't like my little playpens upset a year ago. I had plans. Every sheep in a dumb sheep band has plans. In fact, they are the only animals on earth. You put 100 sheep in one place, there's 100 different plans. If they're surrounded by a barbed wire fence, 100 sheep can find 100 barbs. There's just something about them. I like goats better than sheep. Goats are honest. They just look at you, butt you, and eat anything. You know what you got in a goat. A sheep is so sweet and mild, and they start out as a little lamb. They're hypocrites. They look like something you ought to love or something you ought to hate. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, and shepherds, good shepherds, love the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, the word is Yahweh, that tetragrammaton, four-letter word. There's four vowels, yod, he, vav, or wav. It used to be Vav, it used to be Wav, became Vav, and He again. And in short, Y, H, V or W, H. The Lord, Jehovah, we translate it. It was Yahweh for a long time, remember, because most theology came through the Germans. They don't have a Y. It became Jehovah. What it is Yahweh or Yahweh. They don't pronounce the name in the Jewish theological circles. Early on, the Jewish theologians decided it was a name of God too holy to utter. So, once the Hebrew scholars put the vowel points, there are no vowels in the Hebrew language originally, but then they got points that put various little symbols underneath and other markings that went under letters to give you the vowel sounds. They even got to where they would always substitute, when they read orally, Adonai, another word for Lord, when they came to this tetragrammaton Yahweh, because it was too holy to be uttered. So the scholars would read and they'd come to this four-letter name of God, Yahweh, and they would substitute Adonai. Then when they put the vowel points in, so that the uninitiated would know, they changed the earliest vowel points on Yahweh and instead put underneath, which is nonsense to those who don't know, the vowel points for the name Adonai, or Adonai, Lord. In the King James and most translations, when you got Yahweh being translated, it's L-O-R-D in large capital letters. That's your clue that this word Yahweh is the one being translated. If it's Adonai, then your King James will be in small text. And if they have Lord God, the same name twice, they will have Lord God, but they'll also have God in capital letters to let you know that when the capital letter is there for Lord or God, it's Yahweh being translated. That's what we have here. How many of you got in your King James the capital letters L-O-R-D? Yahweh. Yahweh's our shepherd. Now what a tragedy that the Hebrew scholars made it so remote you couldn't even utter the name, when God's intention was exactly the opposite. God's intention was, as he said to Moses, I have been known by my name, El, or Elohim, God Almighty, or Most High and Remote, but through you and to these people, as he led them out of Egypt, I'm going to reveal myself as Jehovah, Yahweh. And then in a series of revelatory incidents, God reveals through Yahweh, Jehovah, with another name attached. He set out with the revelatory people, Moses and those he took out of Egypt, to reveal himself through this name and show forth what he wanted to be to his sheep, the ones that he's chosen. He doesn't necessarily want to be this to everybody else, but to the ones he chose out of Egypt's bondage, a type of being delivered out of bondage to the world and the flesh and the devil, these people to whom he reveals himself as Jehovah, he was going to show them what he wanted to be on their behalf. It was not supposed to be a remote name. It was a revelatory name. And I've described, because these are picture words in Hebrew, I've described the most pictorial meaning with a modern illustration of the name Jehovah. Take a hose, turn on the water, and pinch it with your finger and thumb, and feel the pressure build up. And as you release it, the water spurts out. That action of releasing what is contained is the best figurative kind of illustration that can give you a feel or a gestalt for what Jehovah means. Pressure built up, suddenly being released, is what the name Jehovah bears in its roots. And what God is saying to Moses, I've been Most High, El, Elohim. When you open Genesis, it says in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth, created the heavens and the earth. Elohim is the word. Now, as the centuries have passed, to a chosen people, God has picked again. He did the choosing. Picked to be his custodian of records, so to speak, through whom, as a drama on the stage of history, he would show forth what he is like to the people he chooses. He says, I'm going to reveal myself as Jehovah. The pinched up pressure to be myself in relationship to those that I love is going to be released. And a whole series of names begin to flow. Jehovah Rohi, the subject of today. The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Rophaiah, the Lord is my healer. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is my peace. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. The Lord Jehovah Nissi, the Lord's my banner, he fights for me. And in all of these names, God intended to let it be known that He has this pent-up feeling, this pent-up nature, to be released to His chosen. And heading the list I've written up there, the Lord is my shepherd. I have someone that's guiding me. Dumb sheep Gene, who never seems to get it right. I love that song. 2 out of 3. Charlie Daniels' song. The mystery of Jesus' love. Give me 3 choices, I choose wrong 2 out of 3. Charlie Daniels, I saw him sing it in person. I was convinced that he meant it. He had that same experience about himself. But I got a shepherd. I want to tell all of you today, as we've gone through 7 years of theology, you got a shepherd. The Lord. Not Jimmy Swaggart. Not the Pope. Not even Gene Scott. Not Jimmy Baker. Not Cardinal Mahoney. Not the Presbytery. Not the Deacon Board, nor Sister Sal. You've got a shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Whatever your problems today, He chose you. You got health problems, Jehovah Rophi. You got anxieties about finance, if you'll trust Him. You're not going to do anything if people don't trust Him. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. All these names are saying we got a shepherd that can get the job done. And He's guiding me. He's keeping me on His path in spite of me. And I'm saying that to you. If you trust Him, I preached a few weeks back, don't give up on your dreams. I preached some weeks earlier, lest men go through valleys of weeping. All of that comes down into the same message again in a different frame. The Lord is my shepherd. Underline that. Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Individualized. That's why I come against the cookie-cutter religion. Those churches that want to shape you all in their pattern. Every one of you can say today, as you walk out of here, whatever the mystery of your life, the hidden and the seen, the certain and the uncertain, whatever it is you face, what may look like a floundering path for a while, or others of you that may be in a burst of success, you can say it, underlined in the personal pronoun, you've been chosen, I'm guaranteeing. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord's Gene's shepherd. He's mine. He's going to direct my path. Oh, He'll let me wander out here and see if I can hit it on my own. And He'll slap me back. I'll fall over the hill and be bleating and screaming. He'll reach down with the crook and pull me up. In fact, there's a story out of shepherding in the Middle East that I read once, that if you had a sheep that just wouldn't stay put, the shepherd would break that sheep's leg. And he'd carry it on his shoulder. After the leg was set, the shepherd would carry that sheep until it mended and could walk. And ever after, that sheep stayed closer to the shepherd than any sheep in the flock. He's got His hooks in you, folks. He's got an investment in you. The Lord, say it, whisper it. Don't say it aloud. Whisper it right where you are today. This invisible presence that's the Lord with all these qualities. The Lord is my shepherd. He knows what I'm doing. He'll take care of me. He'll work out the puzzle. He'll see me through. The Lord is my shepherd I shall not want. You know what the literal is? Therefore, I can lack nothing. Remember the message, you that have been around a while, I preached on Elijah who withstood Ahab in his court, and then the Lord said, go to Cherith. I've commanded the ravens to feed you there, and he went to the brook of Cherith while the rest of the land had no rain. And then the scripture says, after a while, the brook dried up. F.B. Meyer, the famous British preacher, said, God had to teach Elijah to trust the giver of the gifts instead of the gift that had been given to him. How many of you have had blessings taken from you and seen, as time went on, that God knew more than you did? You ended up better off by what you thought was a loss. The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I can lack nothing. It doesn't mean we won't have desires. It doesn't mean we won't have ups and downs. It just means if you will not lose your faith and trust, you'll come through, standing on your feet. How many felt sometime between this Sunday in June and last year you wouldn't make it? And you're here. Proof positive. The Lord is my shepherd. This church exists to tell you, don't lose faith. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside still waters. Poetic phrases I'm going to skip over except to say, He's leading and He's making. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. I understand that. It just didn't look like the place to lay down. He maketh me. He leadeth me beside the still waters. This time last year, I had big plans. I'm talking about broadcast expansion. We're still where we were. Be still for a year. Get yourself straightened out. He restoreth my soul. This word restoreth is Meshibah in the Hebrew. In Psalms 80, it's a restoration from disorder and decay. In Ruth 4, it's a restoration from sorrow and affliction. First Kings, it's a restoration from death. Restoreth means we're going to stumble once in a while. We're going to get down. We're going to get beat up. We're going to get disappointed. We're going to get discouraged. But the shepherd's always there. He restoreth my soul. God help the person, the soul that never needs to be restored. He leadeth me. Literally, the Hebrew has it, in right paths. In spite of myself, He's going to reach out and bring me to right paths. Doesn't matter how hard I try to get off of it. As long as my heart of trust is His, I blindly think this is the way I ought to go, He'll lead me and it'll come out right. You may say, do you believe that? I don't think anybody that's watched me perambulate in faith for 20 years is going to ask that question. I've said it over and over. One of the annual messages. Don't doubt in the dark what God told you in the light. When you can't see any light, keep that fingernail grip in faith that the God who chose you, as long as you trust Him, will see you through. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in right paths. Doesn't mean He'll lead you in the paths that all other Christians will approve. He'll lead you in His paths and the right paths. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. The bottom line of trust, He never leaves me. In the valley, out of the valley. On the mountaintop, happy times, trouble times. When I can't see too clearly, when things are fogged, when the attacks come, when I feel there's no way out, when there's failure pressing in, this psalm is an eternal promise. And if you don't remember anything else about this message, which has been sprinkled with heavy theology throughout, just remember this. To you that have responded to His call, that invisible presence is a shepherd presence. A shepherd who cares for we dumb sheep. A shepherd who has a crook to catch us on the end of His staff when we stumble. I could have easily preached it on the Song of Asher underneath of the everlasting arms. Underneath bottomless, the arms are still there to catch us. He doesn't even move them away. The shepherd's crook will pick you up when you stumble as long as you're trusting Him. The rod is that staff to beat away the enemies and protect you from being overcome with the attacks that come to those that try to walk to this drumbeat, which is the breath of eternity on you. The Lord is your shepherd. He does care for you. Above all, in John 10, as I said, I'd return to it. He says, "My sheep know My voice and are known of Me." That's the assurance you have that you're one of the chosen. My sheep know My voice. You may not understand everything that you hear, but there's some little echo in your spirit that reaches out and grabs it and says, "That's it." And though father and mother forsake me, though everything crumble around me, as the old prophet of the Old Testament said, though the fig tree not blossom, and there be no fruit in the vine, and the stalls be wasted, yet I will joy in the Lord of my salvation. The knowledge that out of 14 million people in Los Angeles, only a few of us got something tugging inside that is placed there by God that responds to His Word. We may be blindly clawing along, getting it piece by piece, line upon line, but we're listening. And that's proof. The Lord is my shepherd. He leadeth me. And I'm saying this for you. He leadeth me. Shady green pastures, still waters, right paths, even the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and His staff comforteth me. I can want nothing, lack nothing, when He is my shepherd. And I'd close with Paul's statement that encompasses it. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect, the chosen? God is God that justifies. He takes you as though you're not on the basis of what Christ done. Is Jesus going to lay anything to our charge? He died. I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor angel or principality or power or things present or things to come or height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God exhibited in His shepherding. When He chose you, He's going to lead you all the way. Only you can break the connection. No matter what the circumstance, no matter how dark your day, no matter what problem face, no matter how impossible the future looks, stare in the face. The Lord is my shepherd. He's the Lord of hosts, Jehovah, the Lord of hosts. He's my healer, my provider, my peace, my righteousness, my shepherd. If you're dealing with me, better look out for my shepherd. He leadeth me. He leadeth you. I'm here to preach faith. I want you to leave this building today, going into whatever problems you face, knowing the Lord is your shepherd. He'll take care of you. Just trust Him. Come up and sing the song again. My message is finished.